Listen, in celebration of this, I just thought I would tell pretty much my favorite joke I ever heard. I heard it over 40 years ago, and I don't think I've told it to many of you, but I heard it when I was in my early 20s. Now, when I went to Point Loma College, I wasn't a big science. I didn't like labs and all that stuff. And I found that I could take a bird watching class or ornithology. I don't know if you realize this, but Point Loma College is one of the bird watching capitals on the whole West Coast because they have so much diverse flora and fauna and all that stuff. So I took the class, and it was hard because for the test, they would take you out into various parts of the county, and you'd have to identify birds, a lot of them in flight. It turned out to be a lot harder class than I thought. However, that test was not as bad as a test that I heard that another college did in an ornithology. I'm not sure if it's true or not, but I heard the story. So it's time for finals in the class, and they sit there, and the time for the class to start passes. They sit there for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. They're just about to leave when the teacher bursts through the door, and he says, nobody move. I forgot the finals today. I'll be right back. And he goes back into his back office, and he comes out with a box, and there's a table. I just want to tell the story up here. Well, forget it then. You know, the whole joke is blown. Anyway, he comes in, he says, just wait. He gets a box, he brings it in, and on the table, he puts down 22 pairs of bird legs. And he says, okay, so what the final is going to be, I just want you to come up here and identify what legs belong to what bird. And there's dead silence, and a student in the back stands up. And he says, you are the worst excuse for a teacher I've ever had. I've been dealing with your incompetence all semester. Now you show up late. I need this grade. I worked hard. I spent time studying migratory patterns of birds, bird distribution, you know, across the world, and, you know, different bird feathers and all this stuff. And you tell me it's all going to come down to whether I can identify 22 bird legs. He says, you're the worst excuse for a teacher I've ever had. And the teacher says, young man, tell me your name. And he goes, you tell me. Yeah, I don't know what reminded me of that joke, but I was just in my early 20s when I heard it. Okay, can I get the light up here a little bit? Or should we get started, or should we move back on the stage again? Now, I want you to be able to see my legs. That's why I did it. Weren't they nice? I've got this, but it won't fit in here, I don't think. That's too big. It's the same problem I have with my shoulders and most shirts I buy. Okay. And hats, too, by the way. Okay. Well, I want to talk today about a man fully alive. We're talking about being doers. So I want to talk a little bit about what does it mean to be a doer and what makes a man fully alive. How many know the Bible says that we are to be in the world, but not of the world? Let me just tweak that a little bit. We are to act wisely in our times, but we are not to be shaped by our times. We are not to think or live in reaction to what's going on in the times in which we live. Instead, we're to be shaped by the Word of God. And we're to live in response to God's Word and God's promises. Now, the times are troubling. A lot of us would say, most of us probably say, these times are unprecedented for anything that's happened during my lifetime. You know, just in the years I've been alive, it's unprecedented what we're seeing. Not saying it's the worst that there's ever been, but it's the worst in our lifetime. And the future looks cloudy to many people. And so as a result, many Christians living in response to the times they're in have become escapist in their thinking. There's a number of ways in which they do this, but probably, you know, the most obvious is the intense interest right now in various end times scenarios that are laid out and you know, anticipation of the rapture. I would just like to say this one thing, though, real quick, just to balance that. Jesus Christ on the last night of his life, gathered his disciples, and he told them about what they would face, and then he prayed to the Father. John chapter 17 is his great high priestly prayer. And in verse 9, he said this. Can we start the clock? Okay, so the first 5 minutes don't count because they're not on the clock. Okay? He said, this is what he prayed to the Father after the last night of his life he was with him, after telling him what they're going to face. He said to the Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So Jesus, knowing what they were going to go out and face, did not pray for their removal, but for their protection as they did the job that he'd assigned to them. He said they'd face tribulation, but he told them to be of good courage because he had overcome the world. So the main point I want to make is this. True Christianity is not escapist, it's victorious. And that true disciples of God, true disciples of Jesus, do not run from the battle line, but how many know they run to the battle line? Because they're confident in what Jesus said, that he'd overcome the world, that he is our strength. Now, we are to have this basic vision in life, that we are to overcome. And we hear it from the very first command given to us in the Bible to the very last command Jesus gave his disciples. In Genesis 1, verse 28, God blessed them. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. The last words Jesus said to his disciples on his ascension, Matthew 28, he said, all power and authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe what I commanded them. So the point is, God's intent for us in any generation, you know, I don't know when Jesus Christ is going to return. I've got different viewpoints than many people, probably even in this room, perhaps. I don't know. But God's intent is never for us to seek escape, but that in the hour in which we live, we should seek to overcome by the power and authority. Remember, all power and authority was given to Jesus by the power and authority he gave us. 1 John 5, 4 says this. It says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. How many know the Church of Jesus Christ is born of God? It's born of God. We as individuals are born of God too. So I want to talk about our role. What is our purpose as men? And as men, we will feel confused. We will feel empty. We will feel bored. We will feel frustrated. And we will fail if we don't live out of our purpose. Now, the first chapter in this book has a lot to say about our purpose. Genesis 1, we'll just read 26 through 28. 29 sneak on there somehow. Here's what God said. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Here it comes. And God blessed them. Here it comes. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. So as we read that, especially that last verse, we found out three things. God created us to be productive. God created us to exercise stewardship for him and under him. And God created us to gain dominion. So dominion's important. Gaining dominion is important. People fight about dominion all the time. Another thing we learn there is that we were created to be warriors. Because you see, we were created to fight Satan, who was apparently already on the earth. Now, unfortunately, because of sin, our nature, which is to battle, that's how many know we're good at fighting. I mean, the whole human history is nothing but wars and conflicts, and we're good at fighting, but because of sin, we're fighting the wrong enemy. We've turned it against each other. Fallen man has. Now, Adam was overcome in the initial battle. But thank God that even when he lost, it was already predetermined that Jesus was going to come and be our champion. And finally, the last thing we read in that first chapter, so created us to be productive, to exercise dominion, to work. He also created us to be warriors. Finally, he put us in a garden to develop it and sustain it. And so then as we worked the garden and developed it, and then we're fruitful and trained up our children to also do the work of the kingdom, to do the work of the garden, it would expand until it covered the whole earth. Now, that was God's purpose, and it remains his purpose for us. And we cannot understand ourselves until we understand the purpose for what we were made. What is the core identity that I have as a human being, but even more particularly as a man? One more thing I want is let's look at Exodus 34, 21. We're talking about God wanted us to exercise stewardship. It says this, "You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest time, you shall rest. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest." So there were 6 days given for labor, and only one day was set aside for worship. 6 days for labor, one day to step back from labor and to give yourself to worship. We were created to be productive. Your work is important to God. You know, Jesus was not a mystical hermit who lived in a cave somewhere. Before his ministry, he was a carpenter. He made things with his hands. One way a man worships God, one way a man serves God is through his work. God is glorified by our work. You know, the great heroes of the Bible that we read about, they weren't monks or ascetics or mystical hermits. They weren't feminized men who pranced across chancels with all kinds of wild accoutrements. What were they? They were shepherds, they were fishermen, they were generals, they were kings, they were businessmen, they were people fully engaged in life, fully engaged in productive work. I don't know if you know much church history, some of you guys do, but the medieval Catholic Church did something, and that was over time, they separated the world into the sacred and the secular. And all work was divided between the secular and the sacred. And so prayer was sacred, but repairing a roof was secular. Priests did sacred work, everyone else did secular work. But Martin Luther in the Reformation saw how unbiblical that was. And you'll see in your notes there, Martin Luther said, "All work is sacred if it's done to honor God and further his purposes." So when a farmer grows wheat, Luther said, that's a sacred task because it feeds people. When a carpenter builds a house, that furthers God's purpose. And so all work became, if you will, sacred. Like the Bible says, everything was to be done unto God. So talking about work, I want you to look at a verse in Romans 12, 6 and 7 that maybe you never thought of about this way, never read it this way. But he's talking about spiritual gifts in Romans 12, and he says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, then do it according to the proportion of your faith. If service, or in doing practical works, or he who teaches in his teaching." Did you notice that practical works was listed right between prophecy and teaching? Because they're all gifts God gives to the church or to humanity, and they're all to be done by the strength which God supplies, and they're all to be done in the Spirit. You know, many great heroes of the Bible were businessmen. The most righteous man, you know, in the pre-Israelite world, pre-Abrahamic world was probably who? Job, not Noah. Job was one of the richest men in the East. Abraham was a tremendously successful businessman. We know that at one point, just from his servants, he was able to muster up an army of 325 men. And of course, Isaac and Jacob were wealthy businessmen and successful. Joseph was an administrator of Pharaoh. Nehemiah was very rich, great administrator for the king of Persia. He came out and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And not only did he use his administrative skill to do that, he funded much of the work out of his own wealth. We've got to get away from this idea that there's some work that's secular, there's some work that's sacred, that God doesn't care about your job only if you teach Sunday school or something. I don't want to give anybody a cop-out for doing ministry at church, but we need to have a vision. God cares about our work. God wants to use us at work. God's blessed when we do a good job. He's honored when we do that. Here's the bottom line, and then we're gonna switch gears here in a minute. Of all that I said, we were created to subdue the earth and to bring God's glory to it, to reflect his goodness in it, and to steward it. And we glorify God by overcoming difficulties and bringing order in his strength. So if we're to subdue the earth, and if we're to have dominion over all things, how do we do that? Now, I want to share five principles, five steps. And I shared this before to you guys 5 or 6 years ago. Actually, it was 7. How many of you guys think 5 points is better than 7 points? So I boiled it down to 5. But I thought it was worth going through again. A lot of you never did, and these are one of the things I think it's like a good diagnostic, thinking about what you're doing and how to get to the next step. So here's 5 steps to winning battles and overcoming difficulties and obstacles. Number one, by the development of deep convictions. People without deep convictions will not get very far. Instead, they'll become confused. They'll become easily discouraged. They'll become fatigued, and they'll end up usually dropping out. They won't fight if they don't have deep convictions. In Acts 4, Peter and John stand before the high priest, and the whole Sanhedrin tells them to stop teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. And do you remember what they said? They said, "We cannot stop speaking of what we have seen and heard." They were convinced. They were absolutely convinced by what their eyes had seen, their ears had heard. One of the great secrets to what they were able to endure and accomplish is that they were men of deep conviction. They had walked with Jesus. They had watched Jesus in all categories. They had seen him crucified. They had seen him raised from the dead. They'd seen him go to heaven. They were men of total conviction. We have to ask ourselves, are we people who have deep convictions? Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith," here's two things. "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." One dimension, one aspect of true biblical faith is the conviction, the absolute certainty. And I like, the King James says, the evidence of things not seen. Because that word for conviction or evidence, it's a word that has substance, like you could touch it. Like it's the conviction, this is evidence. Part of faith is the deep conviction of things that you cannot see or touch, like the existence of God, the faithfulness of God, the absolute truth of his word, the absolute truth of his promises, the power of prayer. These are the kind of convictions we need to have. A man without deep convictions will never be able to fully obey God. He'll compromise. He'll be defeated by doubts. And he'll lose his way. Many men today only have preferences. What's a preference? Preference is an opinion or a desire for how you wish things would be. But if opposition or difficulties arise that are too hard, then you just walk away from that preference. You say, well, I guess I'll have to just settle for something else. It's like, you know, when you vote, you don't get the candidate you want, I'll just have to settle. Or you can't afford the house you want, that's your preference for the house, but you'll settle for this one. But a conviction is a principle that's held so deep in your heart and so hard that you will not yield it, no matter how difficult the opposition or uncertain the future. Now, we need people of, God wants people of principle, not merely of preference. So let's ask ourselves, how do we develop? How could you develop deep convictions or convictions even deeper than you have? The answer is, I think you already know. You could probably tell me, number one, you develop it by studying and meditating on God's word. Psalm 119 says, thy word have I treasured in your heart. It talks about hiding the word in your heart. It talks about valuing the word until it becomes the compass point of your life. And then the second point is like it and just as well known by us. And that is you develop deep convictions by not just hearing the word, but what? Doing the word. James 1:22, but prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. When you do what you believe, it leads to convictions. It leads to understanding. It leads to clarity, and it leads to victory. But when you don't do the things that you've heard, that you agree with mentally, that you believe to be true, then what happens? You become double-minded. You become uncertain and insecure. And it leads to confusion, boredom, and defeat. When a man lacks the courage and the commitment to do what he believes is to be true, then he knows himself to be a hypocrite inwardly. And when you know yourself to be a hypocrite, then you become soul sick. You become weary. You become bored. You feel empty because you know, you inwardly feel like you're a hypocrite. You believe one thing, but you're doing another. You believe one thing, but you're not willing to stand up for it. And so many men today try to dull that emptiness inside because the pressures in life are great to compromise. I mean, we've never had pressures like this. Even if you're not trying to be a good person, even if you're trying not to be an awful people person, the pressure's even on them to be worse. Every temptation. So many men try to dull the emptiness with porno, drugs, alcohol, etc. But when a man does what he believes, then he comes alive. Then he has confidence. Then he has zest. He feels good about himself. He feels like he can take on things. He's at peace. So that's the first thing, to become a man of deep conviction. Number two, second step, by being committed to God's word as the blueprint and pattern for all of life. I want you to imagine the Israelites on the edge of the promised land, and they're about to enter. This is the second generation. And Moses is about to turn it all over to Joshua. And Moses leaves, and God visits Joshua. I think it's like maybe the night before, a couple of days before, they're going to enter the promised land. And let's read Joshua 1, 2, and the 6 through 8. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Can you hear that, man? And be careful, here it is, be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Follow the word. Don't turn from it from the right to the left. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, which means as you are making plans, as you are discussing things, let the Word of God be central to your discussions, your calculations. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. You're on the edge of the promised land and you're about to lead a whole nation of former slaves, of people that have been wandering in the desert for 40 years. How are you going to take these people and build a great lasting civilization? Civilizations are complex. Can you imagine former slaves who'd wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and they've got to develop all the different things that a civilization needs? How could you do it? God says, don't be afraid, be courageous, follow the pattern. I've given you a pattern. And if you follow it, you'll have success. And it's in my word. You see, the Bible is more than a devotional book. It's a comprehensive book on everything about life. It's a law book. It's a book on marriage and family. How do you conduct them? It's a book on education. It's a book on economics. It's a book on justice. It's a book on every area of life. I'm going to put up on the screen something that I wrote years ago and posted on Facebook. I thought it'd be probably 10 years old, but I thought it would be good to put up there again. Do you have it? The Bible is not merely a devotional book written. It's too bad it's all broken up like that. Just listen, maybe. The Bible is not merely a devotional book written for one's own private inspiration. It is the Creator's declaration of the purpose and meaning of everything that He has made. To reduce it to the mere status of a book for your private devotions is to reduce this divine author to the role of a spiritual coach. How many of you guys know God is a lot more than a spiritual coach for my personal devotional life? It's to reduce Him to a spiritual coach instead of what He really is, the Creator, Author, Sustainer, and Lord of all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be. For the Christian, the Bible is a lens through which all of life is evaluated and by which everything, politics, public health, public morality, education, it's the lens by which everything is evaluated. Now, I want us to just think for a minute because foolishness has been normalized in our society. The most unbelievably foolish things are held by a great many amount of people. So where does that start? Well, the Bible says in both Psalms and Proverbs that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Hath said in the past tense. Because before a person can truly become a fool, the first step is that they have to say in their heart and in their mind, there is no God, or at least that God doesn't matter, so that they leave God out of all their thoughts, out of all their plans, and out of all their calculations. And of course, that is the modern educational system, including a lot of scientists and learned people. If you make that first step into foolishness, then every other next step you take simply takes you farther away from the truth. And that's why it's only the most highly educated people that say, you know, the world doesn't witness at all to intelligent design. Now, we're pretty sure there's an infinite amount of multiverses out there. We have no evidence for them, but that's the only way that we got to be the lucky one. You know, or you know, human sexuality is just a construct. It's not genetic. You can't, that's why you can't, Christian men, you cannot substitute the advice of secular thinkers that started off in the wrong direction, and they've just gone in that direction farther than almost anybody else. You can't substitute the advice you get from them for the Bible. It doesn't matter how many degrees they have after their name. And you know, we have Christian marriages that are floundering because they're built on things that, they learned in college or in some book or from some secular counselor about what men and women are and how they relate to each other and what a marriage is instead of the Bible. And we have so much pain in families because people are raising their children not with what the Bible says, but what they heard from some expert, what's popular, what's on, you know, I don't even know if Phil Donahue's on anymore, but, you know, is he dead? Has he gone on through Media's Maker? Is he still around? But, you know, the talk shows. And instead of what the Bible says. And then when you talk to them about what the Bible says, they get scandalized. You know, when we teach our parenting classes, man, we got to deal with some incoming. Right? Because they have bought this stuff about self-esteem and let children find their own way and you would never spank a child and you never, you know what I mean? It's all about building up their own, they're good inside. You have to, I mean, this is the kind of stuff that Christian parents are raising their kids with. It's not working. That old thing we always say is, you know, the question about God and his nature is the top button. And as the old saying goes, if you get the top button wrong, every single button will be out of line. That's why you can get really bad advice about your marriage, about your family, about counseling, about anything, even from so-called Christian counselors or pastors. Because if their starting point is not the Word of God, if this is not the blueprint for all they say, if it's not the lens by which they evaluate all that you say, you can get some really bad advice by people that have the word reverend or pastor or Christian counselor in front of their name. Because it's not about their training in secular ideas, it's about the Bible. Well, what do you think that we take a short break here? 4:19. And my God will, say will. Will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. The key word there is will. You don't get it all up front. You don't get it all before you start. As you need it, God supplies it. He will supply all your riches. He will supply it. What you have to do is be willing to start out with what you have, with the conviction that everything you need will be supplied at the time that you need it, at the time that you're prepared. It's already set aside. It's like if you're going on a trail, you're going hiking, and they've left supplies at your different campsites that you're going to be at. It's waiting there for you. See, the issue is never what you don't have. People think, well, I don't have this, I don't have that. The issue is never what you don't have. The issue is always, are you willing to start out with what you have, believing that you'll get the rest when you need it? You see, you always have something to start with, even if it's just a person to talk to gain more information, or a book, or a website. You always have a place to start. There's always some opportunity. You may not have a lot, but you've always got the next step, someplace to start. Now, everything that we've ever accomplished at Foothills began this way. We never had what we needed before we started out, ever. We started a lot of different ministries. We didn't have it all going, but here's what we found out. We found out that if we'll start with what we have, by the time we're done, we'll have everything we need. Number four, by breaking down overwhelming tasks into achievable steps to reach the goal. By breaking down overwhelming tasks into achievable steps to reach the goal. Many look at a situation, they go, it's too big, it can't be done. It's too much for me, I couldn't do it. Well, you can do a step. If you can break the task into small steps, you can accomplish those small steps. So you know, first you get some counsel. Then you get a plan. Then you begin to break that plan into steps. Then you begin to take the first step, put the plan into action, and reevaluate and make adjustments as you need to, as you go on. We've learned that if we start with what we can, one day we will accomplish something that seemed almost impossible. One of a scripture I really love is Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely or steadily or certainly to advantage, to victory or success. So if you'll be diligent, if you'll have a plan, work the steps, you know, you start out, you don't start out with not much, but you're diligent, you will eventually steadily succeed. Another scripture in the Proverbs says the hand of the diligent will rule. It's not the person that starts out with the most privilege and the most money. It's the person who is diligent, who knows how to execute and do it diligently that ends up on top. You look at our schools, like when we started our schools, all we had was a desire that we need to like give people an alternative. We need to have Christian education. We didn't know what we were doing, but we did have some people we could talk to, read some books, found out about self-paced education, learned a little bit more about it, went out to a conference in Texas to learn even more, kind of got certified with that. Then we started looking around the church and find out what parents would be interested, what did they have to offer. We sort of looked at our what are some of the skills that we have in our church, began to put together a plan, a timetable, began to rent funds. Then we looked for a location, on and on and on, just little steps. Now, if you think about, if you've never, you don't have a background in education, think about doing education, it seems impossible to start a school. But if you think, well, can I learn something? Can I go to a conference? Can I talk to some people? That's how you get there. You begin in the confidence that you will ultimately succeed because God is with you. Now, I'll tell you kind of, I think it's a funny story between my wife and I and how we think. She goes, Mark, you know, most people, they get all their ducks in a row. And when all their ducks in a row, then they start. And I said, well, honey, those people actually never start. Because all you have to do is find one duck. If you get one duck and you point it in the right direction, give it a little tap, get it started, the other ducks will fall in line and fall behind it. I really believe that. I really believe that. I mean, so, you know, you're learning, but as there's movement, stuff starts, God starts, you know, you're moving ahead. God's promoting you. He's bringing things. And people see some movement, and they get interested in it. You know what I'm saying? Okay. Number five, by patiently enduring setbacks, disappointments, and temporary reversals. How do you patiently endure setbacks, disappointments, and temporary reversals? Because you believe that present struggles are necessary. They're not problems. They're necessary things for you to develop for future achievements. Not everything you try is going to work out in your first attempt. You can't succeed if you're a person who gets easily discouraged or depressed or who quits or who walks away when something bad happens. You've got to be able to rebound. You got to understand that failing is a part of succeeding. Struggles are a part of winning, right? Enduring setbacks is essential to developing us into people who can win greater victories in the future. Failure develops our character, and it gives us the opportunity to begin again with greater insight and greater experience, greater confidence. 35 years ago, I'm a living testimony. It's 35 years ago, I believed I had failed in the ministry, and I believe I was finished. Well, I may have failed, but I wasn't finished because God wasn't finished with me. God used that period to bring some reality checks into my life, I guess, to develop some character, to let me know next time that it was all of him that I could rest, that I had tried with all my might, put everything I had into it, and it hadn't been enough. And so then I learned it's not really all about me. It's about him. Now, if you study these five steps and you apply them to your life, that's the reason I gave you a syllabus. Because I hope you took a few notes too, but so you can think, what does this mean to my life, where I am right now? What are these principles can I put into play? How does understanding this help me make an adjustment in my attitude? Now, there's one more thing we have to add to that. Because if you do those things, you're going to find out God can do some pretty amazing things, more than you ever thought. One more thing we want to add, and that is this. You must join yourself to other men who can inspire you, who can encourage you, who can hold you accountable, give you ideas, reflect things to yourself. Men need other men to be a mirror, to challenge them and inspire them, hold them accountable to their commitments and their goals. Now, just as a boy needs to be fathered by a male, how many know that's about the truest thing you could say? Number one problem in our culture is children, but boys in particular, not being mentored and fathered by a male, by their father. Just like a boy needs to be fathered by a man, so men need to be discipled and enlarged by other men. In our society right now, you know, we do everything co-ed. There's almost nothing that's just men or just women. You know, everyone always has to be together. You know, we're pretty countercultural. We do our groups, boys and girls, separate, high school and junior high. How many know you get their attention better that way? Get a little more focus. But that's very unusual. Everything's co-ed. We're all supposed to be the same. Your wife is supposed to be your best friend. Well, your wife is more than your best friend. But there's one way in which your wife, it's hard for your wife to be your best friend. And that's because a woman cannot fully understand a man's heart. Only a man can fully understand another man's heart. And you got to learn like what you can share with your wife and what you can't. In a sense that what I mean by that is women don't respond to what you tell them in the same way. You say something to a man, he goes, yeah, I got you, brother. You say it to a woman, it's like, why doesn't he love me? How come I'm not enough? Or they just don't understand you. They're just wired different and vice versa. So it's important that you are in relationship with men and that you're speaking to men and that you're able to fully open up your heart. You know, where you feel like I can say things in this group and I'm not going to be misunderstood or attacked because you understand what it's like to be a man, how a man's heart functions. Now, think about Jesus. Jesus launched his worldwide mission by joining 12 men together. They ate together, they worked together, they faced danger together. Then Jesus sent them out on a dangerous mission the first time, two by two, there for each other. So that's how the church got started. But when you look at the church today, why are there so many more women in the church than men? How is it that a religion that began with a man working with his 12 male disciples became a religion that's primarily the province of women more than men? How did that happen? Interesting, huh? Well, I don't know if the chicken came before the egg or the egg came before the chicken, but I do know that right now the church is highly feminized. Now, it's true that most of the leaders are men in the church, but most of the priorities are feminine. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Right now in the church, which is more important, people's feelings or being people of conviction? It's feelings, isn't it? That's a feminine thing. Feelings are more important. Don't tell me what you believe. Tell me what you feel. No, if you don't feel it's wrong, it's not wrong. We sing songs so often in the church. So many of the songs that are written are about falling in love with Jesus. You know, it's like a woman almost writing to her Prince Charming or her boyfriend, falling in love with Jesus. This is how you make me feel. And it's okay to sing that sometime, but I'm saying it's unbalanced. Another thing is in the church, unconditional acceptance is supreme, but church discipline is not allowed. Because what's important are people's feelings and that everyone's included. Who does this sound like? Sounds like your mother? Well, just as long as everybody gets along, right? Just as long as everyone, you know, just, but convictions, church discipline. And so what happens is we have church membership that doesn't mean anything because there's no standards to behavior. Another thing is that we compromise with the culture. We want to just get along with the culture rather than have principled stands that conflict with the culture for righteousness' sake. It's more important that there's no conflict. In the church today, it's more important that everyone feels affirmed than that we produce results for our Lord Jesus Christ. But I think you believe that it's pretty important that we score some points for Jesus. I hate to put it that way, but that the church produces the fruit of the kingdom. So I want to just close now by saying this. It says 0-0, so I haven't spoken at all, which is good to know. I have no idea how long. Let me see. Oh, we're okay. The church needs men who are fully alive as men. And this cuts across the culture. All the church has done in feminizing the church is to follow the culture, which is feminized culture. Everything I said about the church is also true of the culture, as far as feelings and that stuff. God made us as men to be productive. He made us to exercise dominion, to exercise stewardship. We're not to dream of escape. Jesus said even he didn't know when the end was. He didn't even know those things. Only the Father in heaven. I don't know when Christ will return. I don't think this is the worst things have ever gotten. I mean, it just cycles through history. Whenever things get bad, it's, you know, kind of the church sometimes kind of reminds me of Sanford and Son. Remember that? Everything's going to go wrong. I'm coming back to you. Remember that? I'm coming. Whatever his wife's name was. Yeah. Every time it gets a little thing, about to go. No. For as long as we're here, we exercise stewardship. We lead. Use these principles. And when we do this, when we live like this, we will feel alive. We won't feel despondent. We won't feel lost. We won't feel empty. We'll feel good, and we'll feel even more importantly, we'll feel the Lord's pleasure. There's nothing better in life than to feel, just to feel that sense that God says, well done, good and faithful servant. Good job today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for what you've called us to be. Lord, we want to thank you that we are like you, Lord. You were maligned. You were falsely accused. You were wrongly treated. And Lord, that's what it feels like to be a man in today's world. But Lord, we thank you that you've made us men. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us strength, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthened us, that everything we need has already been set aside. Lord, I pray you bless these men as they leave here in Jesus' name. Let them leave encouraged and with vision, knowing that you are with them in Jesus' name. Amen.